I'm very grateful for the Walk for Life. I came from Memphis a few years ago. I worked with an organization that would set up a van that had the sonogram machines in it outside of the abortion clinics, and we would often street preach and evangelize and share the gospel and just be an available resource. And my first time there, it was the first time I'd ever street preached. I'd never really done that before. And so I was just basically preaching the gospel, and a couple were sitting in their car waiting to go into the clinic, and they had their windows down, and they were really struggling with the issue. And they came across the street and talked to us, and they went inside the van that was a giant, not a van, it was really a giant, like a transfer truck, short version of it. It had a full doctor's office in there, and nurses and doctors that are giving up their time. And upon seeing the sonogram, they changed their mind. And then they prayed to receive Christ, the mother and the father, that day. It was such a wonderful blessing. So I was like, okay, Lord, worked with them for a few years and came out here. Also want you to keep in prayer after the service this morning. A man right over here gave his life to the Lord. And so it was an awesome privilege. So baptisms and sharing the gospel. I'm with you on that, Brandon. We get to see the results of that, of the gospel and the power of the gospel, which is what I want to talk to you about. Now, I teach for Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm on faculty with them, and they asked me to come out here and start a campus inside Lyman Correctional Facility. And so one of the areas that I teach in is I teach contemporary issues in the church and ethics. So I love statistics. I'm a bit of a nerd, so y'all want to nerd out with me this morning? Let's get our nerd on, all right? So let's go, nerds. Let's see. Have you heard of the Great Commission? Asked of people in churches, 51% said no. Oh, does that shock you a little bit? So if we just roughly divide this room in half, just take a look around and roughly divide this room in half, that many people statistically in our church has never heard of the Great Commission. Now, for those of you that know that go to this church, you've heard of it. This church is awesome. We have sound preaching. We have sound leaders, sound teaching, and I know they're telling you. But unfortunately, the statistic is true. Not every church, not everyone who professes the name of Christ does this. The other one says, yes, but I can't really call the exact meaning. So why as well just say 75%, huh? I mean, realistically, right? This next statistic, unfortunately, is a little discouraging. The first part I find encouraging. Part of my faith means being able to be a witness about Jesus. Notice all the generations, how strong of a commitment that is, or strong knowledge, as they interviewed all the various generations. But the part in the box in red seems to contradict what is said above it. And we find that a little disturbing as those of us who follow this particular field. It says, I am gifted at sharing my faith with other people. The elders and the boomers are less likely to feel gifted or skilled enough to have the knowledge. Now, that statistic may not be true with you, but that's a statistic that is true in Christendom according to this research. But I find it encouraging that the younger generations feel more gifted or more skilled in sharing their faith. I find that very encouraging, but what's discouraging is the last two. Is it wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith? Or if someone disagrees with you, it means that you're judging you. So the newer generation, while they feel more encouraged or more skilled to share their faith, the younger generations, they are less likely to share their faith due to the social pressures that they may receive. It's not a very promising statistic, is it? As a matter of fact, what we're seeing is a decline in sharing the gospel among Christian churches in America. For the first time in a long time, we're seeing that decline. It's been declining for a while, and periodically there'll be waves where it comes back and decline, but it's steadily kind of been declining. This next slide, though, I find very encouraging about Generation Z. Now, interviewing and teenagers is kind of hard, so this is kind of based upon their emotions. So when you try to get statistics from teenagers, it can get kind of interesting. But this is Christian Gen Zers versus non-Christian Gen Zers, the emotions they feel about sharing their faith or their ideologies or what, you know, how they identify with their spiritual faith. So it's very encouraging that Christians in the Gen Z generation, now that's the ages of 13 to 28 roughly, all right? Some of you can Google it and do the math on your own, but roughly 13 to 28, they feel very calm. I find it very encouraging that they are less awkward about sharing their faith. They feel less awkward about sharing their faith. And then the other one there is they feel less anxious about sharing their faith, which is very, very encouraging. Church, we need to capitalize on this generation. This generation also feels less ashamed and less afraid in sharing their faith than their counterparts, non-Christian counterparts. That's a very encouraging statistic for the hope of the gospel among the Gen Z generation. And I am thankful for a church like this camp that's coming up and all of the stuff that Brandon does with the youth ministry, that our leaders in this church are pouring into your children to impact their generation for Jesus. Let us redouble our efforts. Let's not take that for granted. Well, when I call this series Unashamed, let's look at the definition of unashamed. Now, I'm going to define a couple of things during this sermon today because, quite frankly, what we're seeing is we use a lot of biblical words when we share the gospel, and that is fading away from our culture. In the past, we've been able to use words like reconciliation, redemption, right? Most of the people that we encounter in our culture don't have an understanding of that word. The biblical language is dropping out of our culture. And I want to encourage you to continue to use the Bible as you share the gospel. Of course, obviously, it's the power of God's word that does that. But don't be afraid to use biblical language that talks about it. But be prepared to explain what it means. You're going to have to go into sometimes greater detail than you may have in the past. This word unashamed, this is a combination from Google and Merriam-Webster, to express or act openly without guilt, embarrassment, self-consciousness, or doubt. That's what it means to be unashamed. But I like this one from the Cambridge Dictionary, and I think it's very appropriate for the state in which we live because this state is becoming more and more hostile to Christians. Not ashamed, without hiding behavior or opinions that other people might consider unacceptable. I got news for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronts people in their sins, and it will make them uncomfortable. And we are called to make people uncomfortable. We have to do it in grace and love, though, but we cannot hide the truth. So what is the purpose of the gospel? Well, quite simply, the power of the gospel has always been rooted in God's plan for you. It is God's plan for your salvation. It's been rooted in the history of his people from the very beginning. Turn, look in verse chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 real quick. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleships for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. God has always had a plan for you to have a relationship with him from the very beginning. He's orchestrated it throughout history. And we continue in that history even to this day. I find it very beautiful that even though while we are still sinners, that God has a plan for us to have a relationship with him. Now, here specifically, Paul is, I'm going to give you a big theological word here today. This is called special revelation or specific revelation. Sometimes you might hear it referred to as that. Special revelation. God's special revelation of himself to man. God has historically revealed himself to man throughout history in order to have a relationship with him. I find that encouraging that God loves us so much that the course of history was designed to reach us. That should be very encouraging. But the question is when we talk about salvation and what the purpose of the gospel is we often find when we talk to people, are you saved? People typically go, from what? What do I need to be saved from? We use biblical language oftentimes, and the world just doesn't know how to engage that. Well, salvation is essentially God's plan for restoring, reconciling, redeeming man to himself. And you say, Pastor, you just used a whole bunch of big words there, right? Well, rescued from what? Go ahead and go to the next slide. Rescued from what? Well, simply rescued from God's wrath means saved from judgment. People understand judgment, right? People understand when you've done something wrong and you're found guilty, you must face punishment as a result of it. So simply rescued from God's judgment. Also rescued from sin, repentance of sin. The people know what the word repentance means anymore. We're finding that complicated, so we have to explain the concept. Repenting from the biblical standpoint of view is I'm heading this direction and I am turning and now going this direction. I'm not leading a life of sin anymore. I'm leading a life that's walking in faith with Christ, right? Total repentance. Redemption from sin. What is the word redemption? Well, simply it just means clearing a debt. When you've been redeemed, the sin debt has been paid. It has been cleared on your behalf. You no longer owe that debt anymore, which is beautiful. All right. What about recipients of righteousness? Righteousness, biblical righteousness means justification. You ever say, are you justified? People are like, what is happening here? Justified? That's just simply being free from guilt and sin. It means you are morally justified in your standing before God. You are just or counted as just, right? And reconciliation simply means restoration, being made right, having a relationship with God. Do not be surprised that when you share the gospel or talk about the gospel with people that you have to explain these concepts. So God's plan for restoring, reconciling, and redeeming man from himself has always been there. And we're saved from wrath and the sins that enslave us. In this book, chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, Paul writes, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart from that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." So the power of the gospel has always been rooted in God's plan and salvation for you. So what is the purpose of the gospel then? Well, quite simply, your salvation. It's always been that. Now, what does the gospel mean? Paul says in verse 16, remember, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." People don't even know what the word gospel means. It's simply the good news of Jesus Christ. That's all it has ever meant is good news. And I don't know about you, but that is good news. I have a broken relationship with God. I'm an enemy of God. And there's this news that I can hear about that will restore my relationship with God. That is good news, right? But what the gospel is not is what's being presented today. There's this movement called the social gospel. Has anybody ever heard of the social gospel? Now, essentially, it is a movement that just tries to have feel-good spiritual message to improve society. There's no real salvation in this. There's no real reconciliation with God. There's a common movement that's happening now, what I call the political gospel. If we just say positive enough message, maybe enough people will turn to God through our politics. I don't know about you, but politics never saves anyone, right? Or how about this one? Living a good life. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you from living a good life, but I got some important news that you need to know that everybody needs to hear me. Everyone in this room, you are not Jesus. Is that a shock? No. There's only one person who lived a good enough life that his life offered salvation to many. You are not Jesus. At some point, your living a good life should make people interested in what's unique and different about you, but you will have to open your mouth and share with them God's word. Because it's only through God's word, the power of the Holy Spirit, that people are saved. Right? The other one is called a gospel of acceptance. We're seeing this in Colorado Springs. We're seeing this all over Colorado. It's this gospel of acceptance. There's these churches popping up that are having a great deal of influence that says, "Come just as you are." Well, wait a minute. Don't we agree with that here? You can come just as you are. Well, they add a little something extra to it. Come just as you are, and don't worry, you don't have to change a thing. I find that very problematic. Come just as you are, and oh, that sin you've got in your life, that's okay. There's even people that have said, you know, if Jesus was here today, he wouldn't even preach on sin the same way. I find that very disturbing. I don't know about you, but a God that would, if you believe that, that a God would say something in the past and then change his mind in the future, he's fickle. That is not our God. Our God is consistent and constant, right? So let's look real quick at what the gospel is, as Paul has given us a beautiful outline. Essentially, the book of Romans is one of his basic outline for the gospel, and he has a plan to go to Rome to share the gospel in great detail. But this is essentially a Romans Road gospel presentation. Now, there are many different types of gospel presentations that are happening. Does anybody even know what these things are anymore? Has anybody ever seen these? Yeah, they're tracts. They used to be everywhere. They used to be all over the place. And a lot of people, I still use them from time to time. If I'm on the plane or traveling with somebody, I'll take a couple with me, and I'll always take this book with me too. But I still use them from time to time. I give them to my students. They're really helpful because prisoners are not, they don't have a lot of time to interaction, so they're trying to deliver the gospel in little snippets, little bits throughout the time. But they're able to give them a little track or something along those lines. But I also carry this with me. If you don't have one, I encourage you to get one. And if you don't know, I'd be willing to help teach you and educate you on how to share different gospel presentations. There are many different ones. A gospel presentation is better than no gospel presentation, right? So I have outlined and just put a cheat sheet, in my little New Testament Bible that I carry around of a gospel presentation. And I've got several of them in here just in case I come across somebody and I go, oh, you know what? Something in the conversation says that I think this presentation might work better. And then I have my Bible that I always carry with me. I keep it everywhere I go. Started this in 2001 and about to wear it out. But I always have some sort of reason, some sort of gospel presentation so I can share the hope that I have with people, right? And this is just one of them. It's an extended one. But the ones that are highlighted is the typical Romans Road gospel presentation. So let's get into this a little bit. Because unfortunately, let's say you've known this, and you've started using these big church words. You've got to start using and defining words and giving them the definitions of certain words, or just use different words to describe it. That may be possible, right? A lot of people haven't heard this. And statistically speaking, according to some of the statistics we're looking at, half of the individuals in this room have never shared the gospel at all. That's very troubling. I had a lady at one church come up to me afterwards, after one of the messages, and we were talking about this, and she's like, I've never shared the gospel with anyone. She was in her 70s, and I looked at her, and I said, it's not too late. And she goes, you know what? I'm not dead yet. You're right. She came back next week, and she's like, I've been sharing the gospel with everybody that I possibly can. But it's a beautiful picture. This morning, we had an individual who came and gave his life to Christ just because he was confronted with the gospel. This is the power of the gospel. So rescued from wrath, mean what? Rescued from judgment. So look at your Bibles real quick again in chapter 1 again, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. That's everybody. All of us are unrighteous. All of us are ungodly. So the wrath of God is being... So we know we are facing God's wrath, right? We know we are facing God's judgment, who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that they are what? All right, come on now. I teach class for a living. This is a participation. It's not optional. If they are what? Without excuse. This is your big theological word for this. Is called general revelation or universal revelation. Sometimes some people like to call it. So what that simply means is that people can look at the created world in which they live and know that God exists and that they are supposed to have a relationship with him. But that's as far as it goes. We need that other big theological word, the special revelation or specific revelation of God to tell us how to be saved. That's why Paul opens that up with this. He tells us about the history of this God's salvation plan. But all of us know intuitively that God exists and we need to have a relationship with Him. And that fact alone is enough to condemn you, to leave you without excuse. The whole world recognizes that, right? Which means that there's something standing in the way to keeping us from having a relationship with God, which leads us to sin, repentance of sin, right? Paul, quoting in chapter 3, if you want to go ahead and look there, we're going to be in chapter 3, verse 10 and then 23. Paul, quoting Scripture, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And in Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That all there is all. It's contextually all, everyone. There is no one righteous, no, not one. I don't know how to be any more specific than the Scripture itself. Every person here is a sinner. But you know what? You may have to define the word sin to people now. So here's my definition of sin. Sin is anything, action, or deed that goes against the character and nature of God as He's revealed in Scripture. That's anything. So you can talk to people and say, hey, if you're imagining this God that you know exists, would He be holy? Would He be righteous? Would He be a just God, a fair God? They'd be like, yes, that would be a powerful God. Are you those things? No, I'm not. Right? They know that they're not. People intuitively know that they are not good people. Because some people will even say, well, I am trying to do good things so that I can have favor with God. Can you do enough good to have favor with a holy and righteous God? You cannot. So there are those that preach a false gospel that approve of sin and sinful lifestyles. They say, come on, you can have faith in Jesus and you don't have to deal with any of those sins. As a matter of fact, you can lead whatever life, whatever lifestyle you want to have, and still follow Jesus. According to God's plan, repentance of sin is necessary. Chapter 5, verse 12, "Just as though through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because what? All sinned." Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." We see here, sin is death, right? Separation from God, spiritually dead. We cannot have a proper relationship with God because of that one thing that prohibits us from being there. But God has a plan, right? Repentance is necessary. People must repent of their sins. Acts 17, 24 through 30 says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, commands all men everywhere to repent." Is that everyone? Yeah, do we know that everyone won't repent, though, will we? But those who accept this message and who believe this message, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repentance is necessary for restoration. Jesus' own words in the gospel, as a matter of fact, when you examine the gospel and Jesus' message about the gospel, about Himself, He calls people to do two specific things, repent and believe. It's repeated everywhere in the Gospels, through Jesus' own words. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to" what? Repentance. You cannot effectively share the gospel with people if they are unwilling to repent of their sin. I want to avoid God's wrath and His judgment. I want this concept and idea of heaven you're talking about, but I still want to be me and not who He wants me to be. Right? Paul addresses the inexcusability of those who judge in chapter 2. "Do you not despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance," which means patient restraint, "long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to" what? Repentance. If you repent of your sins, allow the Holy Spirit to convict you and repent of your sins, you begin down a beautiful journey of restoration with God. And God has done something on your behalf by sending his son, where we can find this big word, redemption of sin. Now, you remember, what does the word redemption mean? Does anybody remember? Clearing a debt, right? The debt of sin has been paid. One of the best things that I did in my life was to get out of debt. The only debt that I have right now is the house payment. And hopefully one day I will be out of that too. But man, when you owe people money, it's miserable. We're in debt in sin. And there's nothing we can do to clear it. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us for the purpose of clearing your sin debt. Chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 21 through 26. We've already talked about chapter 3, verses 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But listen to it in its context. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that means the debt being paid, that is Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, which means patient restraint, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a big word here, propitiation. Now, John actually uses this word more than Paul, so we kind of go to John typically to try to get a grasp of what this word is. But we know this word is borrowed from the Greek culture. It's actually a beautiful word, but essentially it's like this. Let's say you've got God. Let's say you've got Zeus, a god, lowercase g, not a real god. But in their culture, they believe Zeus to be God. Zeus is mad at me. I've made him mad somewhere, and I'm going to face his wrath at some point. So what do I got to do? I've got to come up with some sort of sacrifice or some sort of gift that I can give to Zeus, go to the temple, put it down, and hope, even though Zeus is a fickle god, just hope that he won't be mad at me anymore because of my gift. Right? For those of you guys that have been in trouble with your wives, sometimes just bringing a gift does not cover it, right? You still have to mend that relationship some way. It's broken, and just throwing money at it or doing some sort of trivial thing does not mend it, does it? So they borrow this word, and it's a beautiful picture, the propitiation. Jesus, being God, came in the flesh to not only be the sacrifice, but the one who sacrifices on our behalf. We're not offering it to him. Now think about this for a moment. A holy and righteous God who is going to pass judgment on us needs his wrath satiated, satisfied. Do you think you could honestly bring anything to him, a holy and righteous God, that would appease that? No. But the beautiful picture of salvation is God does this on your behalf. Jesus came. He says, I've got you. I can satiate God's wrath on your behalf. And he is the sacrifice. So he's the one who is offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself to appease God. It's God appeasing God on your behalf. That should blow your mind. That's propitiation. And we see this here in the text. That he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen? And then we become recipients of righteousness. Sometimes this word is associated with justification, being morally justified, meaning we are free from the guilt. Notice in chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will what? Be saved. That was weak. Everybody gets a C. There'll be a test after this. Sorry. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Chapter 10, verse 13 continues, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Saved from what? From God's wrath and sin. You see how you're going to have to explain this to people. This then and therefore allows you to be finally reconciled with God. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Uh-oh. Wait a minute. There's some troubles coming? Yeah. We'll talk about that in a moment. But having peace with God. I don't know about you, but I would much rather have peace with God than peace with the world. "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been delivered to us. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Reconciliation with God. Once you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, once you put Him in charge of your life, when you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, when you recognize the sacrifice that He has made on your behalf, and you dedicate your life to Him, you follow God's Son, you have peace with God. But once you do that, I always tell people, once you do that, you're now no longer an enemy of God, but who are you an enemy with? The world. That is one of the concepts of the gospel that people, they like to say, well, we always want you to have the warm and fuzzies. We always want you to just, there is joy, there is hope, but there's real risk, isn't there? This is what we get to see. There's a risk of sharing the gospel. When the prisoners, there's a real risk that if they share the gospel, they become something other and they become a target. There's parts and places in this world when people come to faith in Christ, their very lives are put in danger. So the risk of sharing the gospel is two outcomes: salvation of sinners and the persecution of saints. And you should rejoice in both. Wait a minute, I should rejoice in my tribulations. That's what Paul says. Sometimes it's hard to do that, but church, you have to understand, we're living in a state that is beginning to persecute more Christians because of what you believe. They're suing you. They're taking you to court. They're threatening your family because of the essential truths that the Bible has to say about sin, and we hold things to be sinful. But the salvation of sinners is worth it. Someone shared the gospel with you. You are here because of a rich tradition and history of the sharing of the gospel throughout all the ages. You are still part of God's plan of salvation. It started from the very beginning. We have the scriptures to read about this awesome plan, the New Testament to see the plan come into fruition, and then there's messages in the New Testament that we continue in this rich and wonderful history as people come to faith in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing to be a part of. Chapter 8, verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword?" You know, Paul wanted to go to Spain, but he died in Rome. He had a desire to go to Spain. As a matter of fact, chapter 15, verses 8 through 29, he says, "I shall go by way of you to Spain, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing and the gospel of Jesus Christ." For the sake of time, I want to read a few more things on the screen here today because I know I'm running out of time. Paul lived under this man that we're about to read about. These are historical quotations from documents that we have from history. This is Tacitus or Tacitus when you pronounce it in the Latin. Notice what it says here. And so this is him writing. This man is actually not favorable of Christians. He calls Christians enemies of the human race. But he's writing about the persecutions that Nero did, whom we know to have persecuted Paul and killed Paul. And so to get rid of this rumor, talking about the fires that had occurred in Rome, he was going to set up the Christian as the culprits for the punishment of the utmost refinement of cruelty, a class of hated for their abominations. And those abominations, is one of them was they accused Christians of practicing incest. They accused them of practicing infanticide, cannibalism, and atheism. Now, atheism, you say, it's kind of strange, but Christians didn't believe in the pantheon of gods anymore. They believed in a singular God, and to them, that was atheism. Who are commonly called Christians. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed, meaning to being Christians, then on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted. Not so much on the charge of arson as because of the hatred of the human race. Go ahead to the next slide. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in hides of beasts. That means they were dressed up to look like animals. And torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified, others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment. For it was felt that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. That was Nero, folks. I praise God that we don't live during these times. But do not be surprised when you come to faith in Christ that there's difficulty that stands in your way. Next slide here. Here's another Roman historian, Suetonius, talking about Nero. It arraigned many abuses were severely punished and repressed. As many new laws were instituted, punishment was inflicted upon the Christians, a set of men adhering to a novel and mischievous superstition. Isn't that funny that some of the things that they said way back then in the first and second century, they still say about Christians today? Let's go on to the next one. This is Pliny the Younger. He was a ruler and a lawyer during the Roman time, and he was under the rule of Trajan. He said, "It's my rule, to refer to you in matters where I'm uncertain. I have hesitated a great deal on the question whether there should be any distinction of ages in the punishment." Now, that should blow your mind. Should we be more harsh or less severe based on the ages? Whether the weak should have the same treatment as the more robust? This is the course that I have adopted in the case of those brought before me as Christians. Next slide. I ask them that if they are Christians, if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? Of Christus is what they would used to say. Are you a follower of Christus, of Christ? If they persist, I sentence them to death. The matter seemed to me to justify my consulting you, especially on account of the number of those imperiled, for many persons of all ages and classes of both sexes are being put in peril by accusation, and this will go on. Do not be surprised when you choose to follow God, choose to follow Christ, if the world hates you. As a matter of fact, Jesus said those exact words. If you choose to follow me, they will hate you. This is Trajan's response. He said, you have the right, you're doing the right thing, basically. He says, you have taken the right line, my dear Pliny, in examining these cases of those denounced to you as Christians. If they are formed against and the charges proved, they are to be what? Punished. But you have to understand, we are here today because of the faithful sharing of the gospel that these men and women did in the first four centuries. After hearing this message, you are part of that rich and wonderful tradition of people coming to faith in Christ. I want to leave you finally with Paul's last words. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which have happened to me, what persecutions I have endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood have known the Holy Scriptures, were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And his last words, as he knew he was going to die for his faith, said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering at the time, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." That's us, folks. Are you unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? With your heads bowed, let's begin to pray, time to offer our invitation as the musicians come. Paul in chapter 8 talks about how the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That is available for you here today. If you know you have a broken relationship with God, today can be the day that you restore that relationship with him when you recognize the sacrifice that Christ has done on your behalf. Jesus, in his own words in Matthew, said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." This opportunity will be here for you. We'll have an invitation where we'll invite you to come. I'll be down front. Pastor Devin will be down front. We'll be here to greet you, to tell you about how Christ died for you so that you can have reconciliation, a restored relationship with God. Let us pray.